Well, hello, ladies. I pray that you have had a good week. And I'm really excited because we're going to be in Chapter 5 of Esther today. And there's a lot that is going to take place in this chapter. It's pretty much going to be that way from here on out. So let me just pray and then let's jump in. We have a lot to cover. So let's pray for our time together. God, we thank you for your word. And God, we specifically thank you for this book of Esther. God, we thank you that while your name is not mentioned, you are on every page. You're in every sentence. You're in every detail of what is taking place. And so as we read and understand this particular time in the Jews' history and in Esther's life, God, we ask that it would be a source of encouragement for us as we face our days, and that we would be reminded that sometimes while we may not necessarily see you, we are confident you are there and you are working. So we ask that you would just meet with us as we study your word, and we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so the last time we were together, we were in Esther chapter 4, and we ended with Esther and all of the Jews around Susa, and they were fasting and they were praying for 3 days and nights. And specifically, they were going to be praying for Esther. And do you remember why they were going to be praying for Esther? Well, she wanted prayer and fasting before she went before the king. And why do you think she would want this? I mean, this is a big deal. But what can happen if you go before the king unsummoned? You can be killed if he does not extend the golden scepter. So I would imagine that they were praying that Esther would be extended the golden scepter and her life would be spared. Because if it's not, then there's nobody making the request for them. So first step is to make sure that her life is spared. The second thing I'm sure they would be praying is that she would receive favor from the king. Because remember, he has not summoned her within the last 30 days. So she doesn't really quite know where she stands with him. And so they are probably praying that she would find favor with the king. And then even more than all of those things, well, not more than, but in addition to that, they probably are praying that God would give her wisdom and discernment to know how and what to ask the king for with regards to saving the Jews' lives. And so while we don't know exactly, we can make an educated guess that those would be three of the things that they probably were praying specifically for Esther during this time. So let's read and let's find out what happens, probably in some of the most scary and crucial moments here in Esther's life. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And here's what it says. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Okay, so the scene opens, and what do we read? What are the first words that it tells us in verse 1? On the third day. So we know this is the third day of the fasting and the praying, and it's probably after the morning mealtime. We're speculating there, but that's probably based on the events of what will take place in the day, that it's probably after that time. And look at this. It says that Esther puts on what? Her royal robes. Why do you think she does this? I mean, she's going to be going in there and at some point identifying that she's a Jew. But before she does that, she's basically claiming a level of authority and power that she is the queen of Persia. So think about it. She probably needs to put this on to remind herself that this king has chosen her before and she has found great favor with him in the past. So it was probably in some way, you know, gearing her up for the moment. But it was also to remind him, you've chosen me before. I have found favor with you in the past. I am the queen. I'm not just some woman coming unsummoned before you. So there she is in her royal robes. And I want you to think about this, because she has to walk from her quarters all the way to where his quarters are and where his throne is. And you can imagine, with each step, she's either getting closer to her life or her death, because she has no idea how this is going to turn out. It's scary. And then she has to stand there in the inner corner court of the palace, and she's facing the king's hall in front of his throne, and she's waiting to see what's going to happen. And the king is on his throne, and he's facing the entrance. I mean, just stop and think about the courage that young Esther is exhibiting here. She is walking on behalf of her people before a man who could have her killed in that moment. And so the courage that she is taking to step out in faith, to identify with a group of people whose death warrant has been signed, and she's willing to walk on their behalf. I just don't want you to miss this. Because following God is not for the faint of hearts. We may not have to face things exactly like she's facing, but God oftentimes calls us to walk hard roads. And so walking with him and following after him, it's not for the faint of hearts. So at this point, she's standing there. And I would assume it doesn't tell us, but I would imagine she's prayed the whole time she's walking there. She's probably been holding her breath, and now that she's standing, she may be knocking her knees or trying not to, pass out. So we don't know, but she's standing there. And then in verse 2, we can finally exhale, ladies, because what does it say? It says the king sees her, and she won his favor. She won his favor. He was pleased by her. And what does he extend to her? He extends to her the golden scepter. We know she's going to live. We don't know how the rest is going to unfold, but we know she's going to live. He has extended the golden scepter. And then what does it say there that she does after he extends the golden scepter? It says, then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the reason she does this is it's an acknowledgement of his authority, that he has granted her life, and she is submitting herself and receiving that. And so, we have made it. Step one, Esther gets to live. And that's huge. That's the first thing we've been praying for. And so this is huge. Esther has made it into the presence of the king, and she has lived. So let me just stop here for just a second, because I don't want us to miss this beautiful image that God has given us in his word here. This is an earthly king. King Xerxes, he's not a man of high standards and character. We've seen that already, and we'll see it again later on. I mean, he has some good moments, but he's not a holy king. He's a human king. He's a human king. But there is a law that says that you cannot just enter his presence. If you're not summoned in, if you just enter his presence, you can be killed. You don't have a right just to come before that king. But then the only reason you can live is if that king, King Xerxes, the Persian king, decides to extend you a golden scepter, extending to you life and saying, come and have fellowship with me. And then to the one he extends it, they come and they place their hand upon it and they submit to his authority and rule and are gathered in to fellowship with the king. Do you see this picture that God is giving us even here early on? Because our God is not an earthly king. Our God is a holy king. a holy king who cannot have fellowship with sin and with darkness. And that's what we are. We are filled with sin. We have a sin problem. We can't just come into his presence. If we come into his presence, there is but one law that we should be killed because he can't have fellowship with us. Except, ladies, the extension of his golden scepter. This picture of him extending Jesus Christ, who covers our sin. And when we accept him as our Savior, we then can come in to the throne room of God, fully covered, because the golden scepter, the extended gift of Jesus Christ, covers us. And as we have submitted to his authority and we are brought in as his child, he covers us. And now we have access now and all eternity with the King of all kings who sits on the throne. Isn't that a beautiful image that God is giving to his people early on here to help them understand? Even a wicked earthly king, not just anybody, can come before. So how much more there has to be a way for a holy, righteous king to have to make a way for us to be able to come into his presence. And that's only through Jesus Christ. Beautiful, beautiful imagery there. And so just I want you to see how kind it is that God, hundreds of years before Jesus is even born, he's showing them these images of how we will relate to him and what a good father he is. So let's go back to Esther now, because now we want to see how is the plan going to unfold. She's prayed, she's fasted, others have prayed and they have fasted, and we've been praying and asking God, would you give her wisdom and direct her into what to say in order that the Jews might be saved. So now what is it that she's going to ask? What is the plan? She's made it through and he said, you can come in and you're alive, but what is next? So look at verse 3 and 4. And so it says, and the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. So look at verse 3 and see how he addresses her. What does he call her? Queen Esther. And just so you guys know, this is the first time we see her addressed this way in the book of Esther. And this should give us hope and a little bit of insight into how the king might be thinking. He is seeing her in her royal robes as the queen. And what does he ask her? He asks, what is it? And this is the Hebrew word malak, M-A-H-L-A-K. And when it translates, it basically is saying, what's troubling you or what's ailing you? This same word was used back in Genesis 21:17 when God said this to Hagar when she was crying. And he said to her, what's ailing you? What is it? And so this is the king. He has seen Esther come in. He's extended the golden scepter. And now he said, what is it, Queen Esther? So evidently the king can tell something is up with Esther. She's never done this before. She's never, you know, made her presence known unsummoned. And so he knows there's something. And so he asks her what it is. And then he says, what's your request? And then look what he does. He offers her up to half of his kingdom. Now, do you think he's really going to give her half of his kingdom? Probably not. That's not what he's doing here. This is actually just an idiom. And what he's trying to do is convey to her that he's feeling generous and that realistically and reasonably, whatever it is that she's going to ask, he's going to honor. And so Esther makes a surprising request. Because at this point, you and I, we might jump in and go, save the Jews, they're going to be killed. But she doesn't do that. Again, because she's prayed and fasted. And we believe that God is the one who's directing her. But look what she says is her request. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet. Now, first of all, inviting Haman to the banquet, that is surprising for many reasons. Remember, he is the one who has pursued death for her people, and ultimately that means for her as well. And imagine this, the acting skills that she's going to need to display to have the very man in the room who has plotted to kill her people. I mean, I can't even imagine. This is a fresh wound. You have found out someone wants to kill your people and ultimately you. And now he's going to be right across the table from you at a banquet. Imagine just really the acting skills that you have to put on to act cordial and engaging with this person. So it's interesting. She didn't choose at this moment to request a change in the edict. She didn't even request that Haman be put to death. It's interesting what she does is she kind of chooses a delay tactic here. Instead of making a request here, she said, can we have a banquet? And so this is interesting, but there's a lot of wisdom here. And so what do you think would be some benefit from this, from having a banquet, first of all? Well, number one, we assume this is what the Lord has led her to do. So we know that the Lord is putting the pieces of the puzzle into play here. So he's directed her. But what can come out of this? She's going to get to see how the king and Haman interact. She's going to see the status of their relationship. It also gives her a chance to reconnect with the king. Because remember, she hasn't seen the king in 30 days. So it kind of gives him a chance to be reacquainted with her and to reconnect with her. And it also shows that she's not being overly demanding. She is patient. She's being patient to allow the Lord's plan to unfold as he's directing her. But it also shows to the king that she's not a demanding woman either. She's coming across as wise, as patient. And so while it's a surprising move, when you actually think about it, it's a very wise move on her part. Let's keep reading. Look there at verses 5-8. And here's what it says. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So we see in these verses that the king and Haman, they are pleased to join Esther at the banquet. As the king partakes of wine, which is going to be at the end of the feast, at the end of the meal, he looks again at Esther and he asks her once again, what is it that she would like? What's her request? What's her petition? And then he again tells her, listen, I am feeling quite generous. Again, up to half my kingdom, Esther. And then in verse 7, we're again surprised at Esther's response. How does she respond? What does she reveal? She does state that she has a request. And her request is this, that both Haman and the king would join her again for a banquet the next day. And then she states that it's during this banquet on the next day that she will reveal what her true petition is. She will answer the king's question. So think about this. How would this response of hers impact the king? What do you think he's thinking at this point? I would imagine he's a bit intrigued and curious, wouldn't you? He has offered generosity when she first came into his court. He has once again offered generosity, and yet she delayed from the court to the banquet, and now she's delaying again from this banquet to the next banquet. But she promises she will tell him at the next one. And so he's not threatened by her. He's in complete control. But he probably has some curiosity of what is it that she's going to want. And knowing up until this point how passive she has been as a queen, one can imagine that she's never asked the king for anything. And so he's probably amused and his curiosity is heightened. But we also know he's pleased with her. So they've ended this banquet. She's told them that the request is that they come back the next day. And it has been granted. And so now we kind of are going to leave that scene and we're going to see Haman leaving the banquet. And we're going to follow him now and see what he thinks about all of this. So look there in chapter 5 at verses 9 through 13. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. I mean, he's just been invited to a banquet with the king. And he's been invited to a second one, okay? So, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow, I am invited by her together with the king. Yet, all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Okay. So in verses 9 and 10, we have an interesting interplay between Haman and Mordecai, and we will have a glimpse into his thoughts on it. But let's first look at verses 11 through 14, because Haman is on a high. He's been drinking, but he's also been at this private banquet with the king and the queen, and he alone was the guest. He is feeling good. And then look at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. And he gets home, and what does it say he's basically doing? He's bragging, right? He is bragging to his wife and his friends about how wealthy he is. "Look at all my sons. Look at the way I have been honored, and I've been elevated by the king above all other officials and nobles." I mean, he is just full of himself, right? And in verse 12, he recounts the day. How he was the only person that Queen Esther invited to the banquet. And not only was he the only person, but she invited him again to a private banquet with her and the king the next day. I mean, y'all, can you see? He is feeling full of himself. He is something. And you can see why he would be on cloud nine, right? And there should be celebration in his home and thoughts. But look at verse 13. It says, yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Another version says, there is no satisfaction. Why? Because every time he sees that Jew Mordecai sitting in the king's gate, it just makes him so mad and robs him of his joy. He is obsessed. He is fixated on his hatred for Mordecai. And so now look back at verse 9 and see what's eating him. It's the fact that Mordecai, even after this death edict has been set out, Mordecai still does not bow down or kneel, even after the edict. He doesn't even stand for him. And Mordecai is now in his normal clothes. He's back to work and his normal routine at the king's gate. He's not wailing and lamenting. He's not in sackcloth and ashes. Oh, Mordecai is not fearful of Haman. Haman's thinking he should be, because Haman's the one who's having all the Jews killed because of him. So Haman's expecting that Mordecai should at least make some attempt to save his life and bow down and grovel before Mordecai and beg, but he doesn't. There's no fear. And we can only assume that the reason Mordecai has no fear is because God's been working in Mordecai. He's trusting and resting, no longer wailing and lamenting. And he's confident in a coming miraculous intervention of God. And you can imagine how infuriating this is to someone like Haman. There's no satisfaction for him as long as this Jew refuses to bow before him. Haman has everything. And yet his pride is still focused on that one person that he has already secured his death. Hatred and pride has overtaken him. But lest we think we're above this, can't this happen to us as well? It may not be a person that we become obsessed about, but it may be some idol. If I could just get that job, then I would be happy. If we could just have a child, then we could be happy. If we could just make more money, or if we could just get rid of this illness, or if we could just lose that last 15 pounds, or if we could just get married, or whatever the just is, can overtake us and rob us from seeing the good things around us. And the way as Christians that the Lord has blessed us and provided for us. And so, lest we look at Haman and think we would never do that. Perfectly, we would never go to this extent. But our heart has the ability to do so, doesn't it? But this is where Haman's at. He's in deep hatred of Mordecai the Jew so much that he tells his family, I can't even enjoy it. I can't even enjoy the fact that I am so important and I have so much. I can't enjoy it as long as this Mordecai is around. So look at verse 14. It says this, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Instead of celebrating what seems like a continued blessing and victory, Haman's wife and friends console him with this horrible, morbid, evil plan. They basically say, have a gallows, have a pole 50 cubits high set up. This would be about 75 feet, or the height of a 7-story building. That's kind of how high this would be for us. And this is so that the person who's hanging on it would be seen by all who passed by. It was used to send a message about the person and to highlight their disgrace. So they've said, hey, here's a plan. Have a gallows built. And then in the morning, ask if you can have Mordecai impaled or hanged on it. Because remember, you know, they know that you're, Haman's in good with the king and with the queen, so they assume the king's generosity would definitely be extended to Haman. So of course go in and ask him if you can have him killed. And then when you get the answer of yes, go to the banquet, enjoy yourself. Oh, it's a flabbergasting here. Basically, they're saying, get rid of this one man who's robbing you of your joy. You have power and access to the king, so ask for his life to be taken. How little they think of human life, and how much they must hate the Jews as well to do this. Doesn't this remind you earlier when Haman, the first time he realized that Mordecai wasn't bowing down, he goes and he rolls the dice and casts the lots so that he can have this death edict. Then he goes to the king and the king signs it. And then what do? Then they go and they have a drink. So it's the same thing here. They're saying, this man makes you so mad. Don't let him rob you of this joy. Just go to the king, have him killed, and then go to the feast. I mean, just such a disregard. Ah. And look what it says. How does Haman respond? It says, this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. I think the NIV says he's delighted by this thought and has the pole set up. He's happy, not because of how the day went. He's happy because he gets to have Mordecai killed. Oh, as we finish here, we're once again left hanging at the end of the chapter wondering what will happen to Mordecai. We're feeling good at Esther's success in the gold and scepter being extended to her. But at this point, you're thinking, oh, if she had only called for Haman's death immediately, then Mordecai would not be facing certain death. Shouldn't the Lord be unfolding his plans easier now? Shouldn't there be no more hard possibilities facing his children? Think about it. The evil one, Haman, he's going to bed excited about the death and destruction that he will be bringing in the morning. He has no concept of God's word to his people, and he has no idea the banquet is actually fattening him for the slaughter. I wonder if, like the book of Joel, impacted the Jews. I also wonder if there were other early writings that the Lord was bringing to their mind as they continued to pray and wait and see how this was going to unfold. I wonder if Esther had these passages coming to her mind. I wonder if Mordecai had these passages coming to his mind. I wonder if the people, the Jews of Susa, as they gathered and prayed and fasted, if God was bringing these verses to mind. Verses like Job 5:12. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Psalm 37:12-13. The wicked plot against the righteous, and they gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. And Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. It is the Lord's purposes that prevail. Once again, ladies, we've made it through the most extreme of situations, only to find we might be in another extreme situation. Mordecai could be killed in the morning if Haman's plans are taken to fruition. But who is always in control? God. This is one of the main themes in this book. It's to look past the circumstances to see our God who is faithful and cares and is with us and who is unfolding His purposes. Even when it looks like the worst is about to take place, it's God who's in control. And I pray that this is a reminder to us and whatever circumstances we might be facing. Job losses, illnesses, unknown futures, children who are wayward, marriages that are struggling. In whatever circumstances we are facing, and it's hard to know what's around the corner, we have to trust that God's purposes will always prevail. He will go before us. And now He walks with us even in these shadow of death moments. And He's with us and we do not have to fear evil. And it may not unfold the way we think it should unfold, but it unfolds the way that God has purposed and planned so that His glory may be shouted from the rooftops and that we might grow to love Him and depend on Him more. And most importantly, I think what we've seen in this passage today is that we have a God who is with us, who goes before us, but He's also the same God who's given us the golden scepter of Jesus Christ. He's extended Him to us that we might receive Him and then now have fellowship with Him for all eternity. That's the greatest gift He's given us. He's given us true life. And He came to give it to us in abundance. And we are a grateful people. And so I pray that as you go back and reread this chapter 5, that you would over and over and over see God's good hand unfolding the situation, even as it looks at times to get darker, and then other times it looks hopeful. In the midst of all of that, God is consistently in control. And we can learn to trust Him as He unfolds His plans for His glory and for our good. Let's pray as we close. God, once again, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for this book of Esther, for this woman, this unlikely woman that You placed for such a time in this scenario, in this situation, that she would walk boldly in Your name before a king and her enemy. And she would exercise restraint and discernment and wisdom and trust in You to unfold Your good plan to care for Your people. God, we thank You that You are in complete control, not just of Esther, but of our own lives as well. God, help us to be like Esther, to take the time to step back and go before You and to pray and earnestly seek Your wisdom and Your discernment. And then, God, to patiently trust Your timing and Your working. And so, God, we love You and we thank You that You first loved us. Be with us this week as we seek to walk with You faithfully. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ, our golden scepter, who took our sin and covered it that we might have relationship with You. God, we thank You for Him. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.